Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The scripture says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, we do want to remember your marvelous works, the great things that you have done. At the very center of those marvelous works is the mystery of the incarnation, that moment in history when your Son assumed the nature of our humanity in order to deliver us from sin, death, and hell. Father, we glory in the arrival of the baby Jesus, precisely because we look forward to the work of our great mediator, the man Christ Jesus. We glory in the incarnation, in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We have gathered here now to worship you in his name, and that name placed above every name, and this worship is therefore built and grounded upon your marvelous works. Receive us for Jesus' sake, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible instructs us on how we are to live together. When we do not follow those instructions, there are two kinds of disobedience that are entailed. One is flagrant and knows that it is disobedient. When professing Christians give way to these sorts of temptations, the results are called theft, adultery, fornication, sodomy, false witness, and so on. These are sins which men commit, knowing them to be sins. But the second kind of disobedience is a stealth disobedience. This is far more common, more common a temptation among conservative Christians. This results when we have managed to convince ourselves that our ways are God's ways and that he wants whatever it is that we want. We baptize our pious vices and call them virtues. The end result of this is that we can find sins committed in the broad light of day. And the Christians committing them don't even blink, even though the scriptures expressly say not to do what they're doing. Sometimes this is the result of rationalization, other times it is the consequence of scriptural ignorance, and sometimes both. Gossip is disguised as prayer requests. Officious meddling is described as helping out. And lifestyle bossiness is called worldview thinking. But it doesn't matter what we call it, because it remains objectively sin as characterized by God's word. It remains destructive, and it puts an ungodly strain on relationships between believers. John describes sin as lawlessness, and the Bible says that love is treating someone lawfully from the heart. And this is why those who would love must be scripturally literate. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, and so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, Be Gracious Unto Me, O God. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Our Father and gracious God, we come before you now in order to confess our sins, as your word instructs us to do. We pray that your Spirit would make us mindful of those things that we must address by name, and we pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, just as your word promises. This morning, we confess the sin of sexual lust, discontent, coveting, wishful thinking, immodesty, daydreaming, and all the rest that falls under the heading of this sin. Please cleanse us, we pray, and teach us what it means to be a holy and a righteous people. We now confess our sins individually to you and Selah. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You've confessed your sins honestly and without redefinition, trusting in Christ alone. I therefore announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, starting at verse 33. These are the words of God. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Father and God, we pray that your Spirit would take this word that we hold in our hands this morning, drive it into our hearts. We pray that your merciful kindness would pierce us through, and we ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series through what has been nicknamed Calvinism. We're followers of Jesus. We are not followers of John Calvin. We're not followers of Augustine before him. We are submissive to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who articulated these doctrines more pointedly than anyone else in Scripture. But he was an inspired apostle, and we are, of course, fundamentally Christians. So we're just using Calvinism as a nickname. Earlier, I made a distinction between natural liberty and moral liberty. And there are two problems that we're tackling the challenge of understanding or trying to come to grips with God's sovereignty. There are two distinct problems that we have to deal with. One of them is the relationship of an exhaustively sovereign God and our natural liberty, standing at a crossroads, deciding whether to go right or left, whether to lift my hand up or to put my hand down. Going this way or going that way, chocolate or vanilla, what do I do? God is exhaustively sovereign. Has God determined before the creation of the world that I would lift up my watch at this point and gesture with it? Yes, he did. God before the world was made determined that I would do exactly that. And, moreover, he determined that I would do it freely. He determined that I would choose to do it. That's how he wrote the story. I'm not a puppet. I'm not a robot. I am making these choices, and God is sovereign, and that is one problem. How can God's sovereignty superintend all the actions and decisions of men, including the sinful ones? How can God orchestrate everything that way, and yet we remain free and responsible creatures? That's one problem, the relationship of God's sovereignty and our natural liberty, our go left, our go right liberty. The second problem is the problem of our moral liberty, our moral liberty. We teach, because repeating what the Bible teaches, that when Adam rebelled against God, he fell into death. He fell into a condition of helplessness. Some have called it total depravity. That's a misleading term because it makes it sound like it's absolute depravity. It makes it sound like sinners are as bad as they could possibly be. A better term for it would be total inability. When man fell into sin, he fell into a condition of absolute helplessness. He could not save himself. He could not invent an engine for saving him. He could not prepare himself for someone else to come and do the saving. So we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and therefore there's nothing to reconcile. We have no moral liberty. Prior to Christ coming, we cannot exercise true moral liberty. The Bible teaches where the Spirit is, there's the spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. But God comes to us in the gospel in order to bring us a liberty that we did not have before. So you can see how these two things layer. A man in a liquor store resolved to get drunk. He's going to get drunk that night. He has creaturely liberty. He has natural liberty. He can choose the vodka or the gin. Right? He can walk up and down the aisles, turning left and turning right. He has natural liberty. He can choose this drink or that drink. He has natural liberty. Does he have moral liberty? No. He has no moral liberty because he's trapped in his sin. And you might say, but hasn't a non-Christian ever said, I'm destroying my life with this alcohol. I'm going to be done. And can't he put the bottle down and walk out? Is it not the case that some non-Christians have dried out successfully? Yes. But now they're not choosing between gin and vodka. Now they're choosing between drunkenness and self-righteousness, right? You can't get out. If you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not coming to God through Jesus, then it's all some form of serving yourself. So it's either vodka or gin, or it's scotch or self-righteousness. You can run, but you can't hide. There's no way out of your sins apart from Christ coming and saving you from your sins. So there is no moral liberty to reconcile. Naturally, God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's natural liberty, that needs to be harmonized. We need to work it through and understand that there are some tough theological, philosophical questions that we should address there. There is something to reconcile there. There is something to harmonize. But when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, there is nothing there. There is no liberty. There is no sovereignty of God and liberty of man to reconcile. God comes to us in the gospel, and he brings liberty to us. So what I want to do in this message is emphasize this second form of liberty, this moral liberty, this liberty of life. So the theologians behind the Westminster Confession said something that was really curious, and it was this. They did not want to say that God's absolute sovereignty was merely consistent with the liberty of creaturely will, but rather that God's sovereignty was what established that liberty, what established the liberty of that will. God, as it says in Westminster 3:1, God does not offer violence to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, keep in mind the distinction I made between natural liberty and moral liberty as we work through this, because I'm going to be emphasizing moral liberty, but occasionally tipping my hat to natural liberty. In order to understand this rightly, we have to be careful to define our terms with precision. What do we mean by the freedom of the will exactly? When someone says, well, do you believe in free will? The obvious answer should be, yeah. If the question is, do you believe that we're robots? Do you believe that we're puppets? The answer is no. We don't believe that we're puppets. We believe that we are free in the sense that we are responsible agents before God. But we have to define freedom of the will carefully. And this is where our text comes in. Jesus begins by noting that the nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. The nature of the tree determines the nature of the fruit. The tree is what you are. The fruit is what you do, what you say, your actions. The fruit of your life is what comes out of what you wound up doing at the end of the day, and you look back at what you did. That's the fruit. What you are is what generates that fruit. And Jesus teaches that a good tree produces good fruit. Good tree, good fruit. In the same way, if the tree is corrupt, then it follows that the fruit will be corrupt as well. Bad tree, bad fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. Because this is the case, we are encouraged to reason. Jesus invites us to reason from the fruit to the tree. You look at the fruit, we can't look at someone and get down to the cellular level of of what's in the trunk of the tree. That's not how we determine it. We look at the branches, we look at what's hanging from the branches, and that's how you determine, oh, this is an apple tree, this is a fig tree, this is an orange tree. So, we are encouraged by the Lord to reason from the fruit to the tree. The Lord then calls the people he's talking to a generation of vipers, poisonous snakes, and he says that what comes out of their fangs will be venom and not sweet water. Right, the nature of the snake determines the nature of the venom. Or if it's not a viper, if it's not a poisonous snake, then there is no venom. The nature of the snake determines what happens. The nature of the snake determines how concerned you ought to be if you are bitten. In this first comparison, the tree comparison, the words a man speaks are the fruit, and the heart of the same man is the tree. That man's heart is the tree. The words that come out of his mouth, the actions that he performs, that's the fruit. The contents of the heart determine the contents of the speech. And when Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, this is not a boast at all, but that's one of the first verses that I memorized in my life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And this was not because I was such a godly child, maybe a godless child, but it's not because I was such a godly child, but because this was one of the verses that my mother would quote to us all the time. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth. Mom, I was just joking. And she would say, like clockwork, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you're doing, what you're saying, it tells us what's going on inside. So, the contents of the heart determine the contents of the speech. The Lord then switches to a third example. We have the tree and the fruit, corrupt tree, corrupt fruit, good tree, good fruit. Then we have the example of the viper. And then we have the third example. The Lord switches to a third example. You can only take out of a chest that which was already in the chest. When you go on a trip, if you didn't put it in the suitcase, you can't take it out of the suitcase. If you didn't pack it, you can't take it out. You can only take out of a chest that which is already in the chest. You can only unpack what's in there already. A good man has a good treasure chest for a heart, and consequently, good choices come out. When he unpacks his suitcase, good things come out because he packed well. When a bad man unpacks his suitcase, a bunch of mindless, senseless, wicked things come out because that's what he packed. A bad man has evil treasure, and this determines what can be taken out. So this, thus far, is what the Lord's teaching on the psychology of choice. The Lord's teaching on the psychology of choice. Your choices reveal something. They don't determine. Your choices don't determine what you are. Your choices reveal what you are. We'll have occasion to come back to that shortly. So we have two definitions of free will. When I say, if someone says, do you believe in free will? I'd prefer to say, yes, I believe in free agency. I believe that we're free and responsible beings. I believe in freedom. I believe that we have liberty. But free will sometimes has a technical, philosophical definition that is false. And that false definition has crept into large portions of the church. In evangelical circles, there are two differing definitions of freedom that are common. And one's just using nicknames, shorthand. One is the Arminian definition of free will. The other is the Calvinist understanding of free agency. One definition says that free will is the power of contrary choice. In other words, take that moment when you were standing at the crossroads deciding whether to go right or to go left. This definition says that at two different times, assuming that all the antecedent circumstances are identical, you had the full and complete ability to go either right or left, right? So if I'm just moving my hand to the right or moving my hand to the left, if I could rewind the way you can if you're watching a movie, if I could choose to go right, then you rewind back to that same moment with everything prior to that moment being identical, absolutely identical. One definition of free will says you have the power of contrary choice. You could do either this or that. Now, in a rough and ready practical way, we all know that we could either do this or that because, look, I just did, right? I'll tell a story on my oldest daughter. When she was a young, very young girl, she said, she was lying in bed. I can trick God. He can say that I'm supposed to stay in bed. And then she jumped out, ha ha. And then she thought, wait a minute, he just determined that. And then she jumped back in bed again. Ha ha, no, that doesn't work either. God's always ahead of you, right? He's always ahead. You can't trick him. You can't juke him. So the question is, can I come up to this precise moment with everything identical and do either this or that? The Arminian view of free will says yes, you have the power of contrary choice. This definition says that at two different times, with all the antecedent circumstances being identical, you have the full and complete ability to do this or that. The other view, and incidentally, the one that the Lord was assuming in our text, says that a man is free if he is free to choose whatever his heart wants. A man is free if he's free to choose whatever his heart wants. He is free when he's not externally constrained. He is free when a will from outside is not pressuring him, not pushing him. He is free if he's not being bullied externally. You choose what it was that you wanted, and what you wanted was determined by your nature. What you wanted was determined by your nature. Now, there are very complicated examples of this principle, and we could complicate it unnecessarily, but there are also some very simple examples of this principle, and it's not hard to grasp. If Smith points a gun at Jones and tells him to take the road to the right, then Jones is not free. He's externally constrained. He's taken down that road against his will. He's not free. But if Jones goes down that road himself because he loves the view that way and detests the view on the other way and has loved and detested them for as long as he can remember, and his choice is constrained by nothing other than his own desires, then we would say that his choice was unconstrained. The fact that his choice was constrained by his heart desire is not constraint. If you walk into a store and buy the very thing you wanted, that you've been saving up for, that you've been praying for, that you've been longing for, and you walked into the store and you bought the thing you wanted, and you walked out and you were telling someone about it, and they said, "Well, I don't think that was a free choice at all." Why? Well, because you really wanted it. You say, "That doesn't make any sense. It's free because I wanted it. It's free because that's what I wanted." Now, let me give you a physical illustration. This is, you kids are free to try this as long as you don't try it so enthusiastically that you pass out. If you were to hold your breath right now, just take a deep breath and hold it, and you were to do this for over a minute, would you want to breathe? Yes. And this desire, I've done this before, this desire would grow increasingly vivid, right? You would say, you'd start with, "I kind of want to breathe. I sort of want to breathe. I really want to breathe. I've got to breathe." Now, who gave you your lungs? God. Who made you in such a way that desire is going to come out? If you hold your breath, if you dive underwater, or if you hold your breath for an extended period of time, who fashioned you in such a way that desire arises within you? God. Now, would you say, "Oh no, I don't want to breathe at all"? Why? Because God gave me the lungs. No, the fact that God gave you the lungs is why you want to breathe. All right, do you see that? And it's an intense desire, and it's a personal desire. You really want to. So with the fact that God created your lungs and gave them to you, keep that desire to breathe from being yours? Not a bit of it. You choose to breathe, and you choose to breathe because you want to. You choose to breathe because it's your nature. It's your nature to breathe, and you're making choices in accordance with your nature. You want to do that because that innate desire was a gift to you from God. Now, some people reason that this desire couldn't really be yours because it was given to you by somebody else. This desire couldn't really be yours because it was given to you by God. Others, and we should be among them, should reason that if God gave it to us, then it must be ours. If someone said, that toy you got, again, speaking to the kids, "That toy you got, that's not really yours." Well, why not? Because you told me you got it for Christmas. Your dad gave it to you for Christmas. It's not yours. Your dad gave it to you. And you would say, "No, it's mine because my dad gave it to me. Dad gave it to me." God gives you your lungs. God gives you your body. God gives you everything that you have, whether it's an itch between your shoulder blades, or you want to put your feet up, or you're hungry, or you're thirsty. All of these things are gifts to you from God. And God made you in such a way that these desires necessarily happen. And nevertheless, they are your genuine, real desires. They're your desires. You can't, there are many different ways to come at this, but you can't tempt, as R.L. Debney once said, you can't tempt a hungry horse with bacon. Right? You can't tempt a hungry horse with bacon. Horses don't want bacon, right? They don't like it. And you can't say, well, and on top of that, you might say, well, I bet I can prove that you're wrong about the will. Suppose I offered you, I came up and offered you a bowl of cockroaches, and I said, here, why don't you eat a cockroach? And you said, no, I don't want to eat a cockroach. And I would say, I thought you believed in free will. Eat a cockroach. No, I don't want to eat a cockroach. Don't you have the power of contrary choice? Okay, and let's say I finally got the guy in the corner, and he finally says, okay, and he eats a cockroach. And he says, now, will you give up? No, I said, you're still choosing in accordance with your strongest desire. Now your strongest desire was to win the argument. You always choose in accordance with your strongest desire. That's how we're made, okay? Picture, here's another illustration. Picture one of those games at the fair where a glass bin is full of not very expensive teddy bears, the kind of stuffed animals that fall apart next week. And there's a metal hand there, a metal grappling hook, that the carny will let you manipulate for 50 cents. Put 50 cents in, and you can try to get one of these teddy bears. The human will is that grappling hook. The human will is that hook. It has no power. The human will has no power to determine or alter the contents of the bin. The grappling hook only has the power to pick up what's in the bin. That's in line with the Lord's illustration. The grappling hook can only pick up what's in there already. The grappling hook cannot suddenly, I paid my 50 cents and I'm going to trick the carny by suddenly having precious jewelry in the bin. No, it's the what's in the bin is in the bin. It has no power to determine or alter the contents of the bin. The only power that this grappling hook has is the power of identifying the largest or nearest teddy bear. So our choices do not decide for us. Our choices do not decide for us. Our choices reveal us. Our choices reveal what we are. Our choices reveal what's in the heart. Our choices do not determine what's in the heart. You have that, and this, you might say, this is highly. This sermon is making my head hurt. There's a lot of philosophy. What's going on? No, there's a. I'm driving toward a gospel truth. There's a fundamental gospel truth in this, and that is, God saves sinners. Sinners don't save sinners for God. You don't put yourself together for God. God intervenes on your behalf, and in order for God to intervene on your behalf, you must first come to the conviction that you can't do it yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot alter the contents of your own heart. You need saving. You can't save yourself. You can't prepare yourself for this. God can intervene. God can save you, but you can't save yourself for God. Think about this another way for another moment. Suppose the elders of the church here were to confront a straying member. They were to confront a straying member who was getting drunk every weekend. They asked him to explain his behavior, and suppose that he said that every weekend his strongest desire was to read his Bible and go to church. That's my strongest desire. I want to read my Bible and go to church. Instead of that, mysterious forces would land him in the bars. Instead of doing what he really wanted to do, read the Bible and go to church, he would mysteriously wind up in the bars. But he argues to us, he should not be faulted because what he really wanted to do was study Leviticus. I know I did get drunk, but what I really wanted to do was to read my Bible. Now, how would we respond to this? I can tell you. We would not believe him. We would not say that your strongest desire was to read the Bible. Why would we say that? Because you didn't. The human will identifies what you really want to do. The human will identifies and reveals what you really are. The will does not change what you are, the will reveals what you are. And I hope you see how this drives straight to the cross, how this drives straight to gospel. We would say that his will revealed what his strongest desire was. The ability to choose contrary to what you want is not liberty. The ability to choose contrary to what you want is not liberty, but rather insanity. Why did you throw the vase against the wall? Because I wanted to go for a walk in the garden. If that's the way you're reasoning, why did you do this? Is because I wanted to do that. That's not liberty. That's insanity. So what you want is a heart that lines up with your choices. And if your choices are revealing that your heart is a bad heart, what you need is not to make a different set of choices because you can't. If you're unconverted and you're making bad life choices and you're one relationship after another and your substance abuse and tangled relationships and everything's disrupted and you seem like to yourself your own worst enemy, you go from one thing to another, you cannot get out of this by making a different kind of choice. And the reason is you can't. It would be very good if you made a different kind of choice. It would be very good if you didn't destroy those relationships. It'd be very good if you didn't get drunk. It'd be very good if you didn't abuse those substances. But you can't. All right? You are a slave. The Bible describes non-believers as slaves to sin. The Bible describes non-believers as dead in their transgressions and sins. So you don't come up to a non-believer and say, make a better choice. Do right. Do right next time. Unless you're doing it the way the Lord did with the rich young ruler to reveal to him that he can't, right? Jesus said, give away everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus did that to illustrate to the man that he couldn't do what Jesus told him to do. You can't save yourself by making good choices. So, transformation, conversion, evangelical heart conversion, evangelical regeneration occurs as the contents of the heart are changed. Regeneration, conversion, the new birth, new life in Christ, that occurs as the contents of the heart are changed, which is something we cannot do. You cannot be if you're a bramble bush and you're just sitting there on the ground as a bramble bush, you cannot say, I am going to choose to produce apples. You can't become an apple tree. You can't go to Safeway and buy an apple and tie it onto the bramble bush and pretend. It doesn't work. A bramble bush cannot choose its way into being a fruit-bearing tree. You can't do it. And yet, the world is full of people who used to be bramble bushes and who are now fruit-bearing trees. Where did these tens of thousands, where did these hundreds of thousands, where did these millions of people who used to be bramble bushes, where did they come from? Now they're apple trees. Now they're bearing fruit. God has to do it. God has to effect the transformation. So transformation occurs as the contents of the heart are changed. And this is something that's completely out of our reach. Transformation across a series of decisions occurs when we do things that the Holy Spirit uses to alter the contents of our hearts. He alters it fundamentally and radically in conversion, and then steadily over the course of our sanctification through the various means of grace that he has appointed. So, before you were converted, you loved sin. You may have despised the fact that you loved sin, but fundamentally that's what you kept returning back to. You loved your sin. You loved self. You loved having your own way. You loved being in control. Even if you drove your car into the ditch, you would rather be behind the wheel and drive it into the ditch than to get in the back seat and let the Holy Spirit drive. You wanted to be in control. And you loved that. And you loved it no matter how bad it was, how bad the choices always turned out. When you are converted, everything is transformed. There's a fundamental transformation, and you want different things. You want to go to church. You want to fellowship with the brothers. You want to sing praises to God. You want to pray to him. You want to be in fellowship with him. You want to read your Bible. All of a sudden, You think, I want to be with a different group of people. I'm sick of being here. I want to be there. I'm sick of doing this. I want to be over there. And lo and behold, you walk over and you choose. But that choice is not taking you over there. It's the transformation of your nature that your will then reaches into your heart and pulls out something different. It's as though if you had a chest, going back to the Lord's example of a chest, full of these rotting, foul things, and every time you're that grappling hook will reached into the chest, you hauled out something gross, and you did it, but then you were disgusted with yourself. I'm not going to do that anymore. The next time, same thing happens. Next time, same thing happens. But when God's Holy Spirit comes to you and converts your heart, changes your heart, transforms your heart, oftentimes the person who's converted is as startled as everyone else is when he reaches in and pulls out something wholesome. What happened? Tithe? I never thought of tithing before. Worship the Lord? What happened? Or all of a sudden something startles you. Before it would have been a road rage incident, but all of a sudden this thing happens and you're not swearing. You're not cursing. You don't have a foul mouth. All of a sudden, sweet water comes out and fresh water comes out instead of foul, brackish water. And oftentimes, and this happens frequently, someone will be converted and they don't know what happened to them. And they go talk to an older Christian or go talk to an evangelist or go talk to someone who's mentoring them or helping them. And they're saying, I can't explain why I think so differently than I used to. It's because God gave you a new heart. And when your will reaches into your heart and pulls things out, they are different than they used to be. That's how conversion works. And then, because Christians, when you're you can be soundly converted, wonderfully converted, and yet you've not arrived. You have to deal with remaining sin. You have to deal with remaining corruptions. How do you deal with remaining corruptions? A bit of advice, and this again is particularly for you young people growing up in this church. You do not grow in grace and godliness by aiming anything at the will. Do not try to transform yourself by grit your teeth and making better choices. You want better contents in the chest. You don't want to grit your teeth and say, I'm going to choose something better next time. Unless there's something good in the chest, you're not going to haul it out of the chest next time. You're not going to be able to do that. Now that's why worship, that's why coming to the Lord's table on a weekly basis, that's why reading your Bible, that's why the Bible reading challenge is such a good thing. What is it doing? Completely independent of a particular moment of temptation, completely independent of the moment when you're tempted to lust after someone, or the moment you're tempted to be envious towards someone, or the moment you're tempted to complain bitterly about the treatment you're getting. Completely independent of those moments of temptation, what you're doing when you come to worship, what you're doing when you sing God's praises, what you're doing when you take the bread and the wine, what you're doing when you read your Bible, what you're doing when you open the Word and just read, is you're filling your heart up with good things. You're filling your heart up with things that the next time your will reaches in, it's got something wholesome to pick up. It changes everything. It changes, it transforms everything. And that's why it says in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Do you see the pattern? You treasure things up in your heart so that your choice, the mechanism of the blind, stupid, stainless steel mechanism of your will has something good to pick up. And the Holy Spirit guides you and leads you in that. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to get anywhere if you think the only place where you have to walk with God is in the moment of temptation and you can neglect him all the rest of the time. You're going to fail over and over and over again. What you want to do is read the Word, treasure the Word, take in the means of grace. God's appointed these means of grace, and if you fundamentally converted, then the Holy Spirit is in you, enabling you to do these things, because the Holy Spirit comes into you and he brings liberty. And he brings the preconditions of liberty. He brings the preconditions of moral liberty. He enables you to do what you could not do apart from Christ. He enables you to do what you could not do. So then, If you could repent and believe, if a non-Christian could repent and believe with his old heart, then that would mean he didn't really need a new heart, right? If you could repent and believe, those are the two fundamental duties that we have, or the two fundamental responsibilities that we have as Christians, is to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. If you could do that with your old heart, why do you need a new heart? If you could love Jesus with your old heart, then you didn't really need for Jesus to give you a new heart in order to love him. Our foundational problem, apart from Christ, is therefore not what we do, but rather what we are. Our foundational problem outside of Christ is not what we do, it's rather what we are. What we do does matter, but in the sense that our actions reveal what we are. What's really going on is God's going to determine at the end, sheep or goats, right? This creature is a goat, not a sheep. Sheep and goats, that he's looking at the nature. And how do you determine the nature? Well, that's determined by all the actions, goat-like actions and sheep-like actions. But the judgment fundamentally divides on what we are. Are we children of God or are we not? So what we do matters, but it's a revelatory matter. And this should drive us to adore God's kindness, for we know that we have no control over our own nature. We have no control over our own nature. If we are to be saved, God's going to have to do the saving. Apart from Christ, we like to think that we have control over our own actions, full control over our own actions, as though they're detached from our nature. Like the kid playing with a plastic steering wheel in the back of a shopping cart. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. No, it doesn't work that way. We are creatures. We are utterly dependent upon him. If we are to be saved, he must save us. If we are to be forgiven, he must forgive us. If we are to be changed, he must change us. And then, glory, when he does that, we notice, and oftentimes, as I said before, we're as startled or as amazed or trying to figure it out, what's going on here? God gives us new eyes, and then we see. God doesn't give you eyes as a reward for having started to see. You don't start to see, and then God gives the blind man eyes. God gives us ears, and it is then that we begin to hear. God gives us a heart that loves him, and so we turn away from sin in disgust and toward him in true affection. And this is only possible because Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead. Because Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and because our old sinful hearts were placed on him and crucified together with him, our old heart of death died, our old heart of death was buried, our old heart rose from the dead, but no longer is the old heart, is a new heart. New heart, new man. New heart, new life. New heart, new words. New heart, new actions. And no other way. And it always happens in Jesus. It can only happen in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why this is good news. This is why this is gospel. This is good news. It's not good advice. Hey, you bramble bushes really ought to produce more apples. That's good advice, but it's hardly good news, because the bramble bush is, the more you tell a bramble bush to produce good apples, the more that bramble bush's sense of condemnation grows. It's not good news. It's good advice. Sure, we need more apples. Grow some. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, all you bramble bushes. What the world needs now is more apples. Grow them. But the lament comes back. But we can't. We can't cry out to God. Turn to him. He can. What you cannot do, he can do. And he does it under the preaching of the word. When these words are proclaimed, when the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed to sinners, God works. God brings new life when the gospel words are preached, but it's good news words, not good advice. It's not pedal harder. It's not be better. It's not strive more. It's not climb that mountain. It is die. Die in Jesus, be buried in Jesus, and come back from the dead in Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, God in heaven, we've heard your word and we rejoice in it. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to continue to rejoice in it as we leave this place. Guard us in that way, we pray. The new covenant is not a covenant that altered the fundamental nature of covenants. Throughout the Old Testament, covenants always had attendant blessings and curses. Some have wanted to imagine that the new covenant was a covenant of automatic blessings, and that by its very nature, curses were impossible. But Paul tells us that many among the Corinthians were sick and that others had died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells us, contrary to our superstitions, that the curses of the new covenant are more severe than those applied under Moses. And this makes sense when we consider the nature of those blessings. The blessings of the new covenant are the fulfillment of every blessing promised in the Old Testament and consequently surpass them all. But it is a fixed principle in Scripture that to whom much is given, much is required. If someone could die under Moses with the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse will it be for those sons of folly today who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified? Upon learning this, our natural reaction is to shrink back from the table, but rather we should act the part of Christians and shrink back from our sins. We are not among those who hesitate and are lost. Neither are we among those who profane the good gift of God set before us here. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I want you to picture a high mountain meadow, the high mountain meadow of liberty, and surrounded on every side are unscalable cliffs. And miserable sinners are all down below, and they say, I want to live in liberty. I want liberty. I want to be free. And so Jesus Christ says, come, I will carry you up. Come, I will take you up. No, I'm not free unless I climb up. No, you will never be free unless you stop trying to climb up. You must surrender. You must give it all up. You must let him carry you. He brings you into liberty. He promises you liberty. The whole point is to bring us into liberty, and we, clinging to our false idea of liberty, remain enslaved. We have little, you know, it's really pitiful to use an illustration of Spurgeon's. We have little tiny cups, and we blame the fountain. You can't blame the fountain for your tiny cup. Surrender it all. Let him do the saving. Let him be the God. Let him be the Savior. Let him do it all. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.